Well, it's good to be back at St. Mary's, and thank you, Dinesh, for the welcome this morning. Let me pray as we come to God's Word as part of your series, I think, in Matthew's Gospel. Heavenly Father, your Word is light and life. Shine its light in our hearts, we pray, so that we may live for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I would like a couple of the best seats in the house, please. The dress circle, the front row, the best view. In Australia, we're mad on sport, and one of the things that is a prestigious thing is if you're able to go to a sporting match and sit in what we call a corporate box. Usually a sponsor or a company has paid for the box with catering. And it's a prestigious thing to be invited into a corporate box. Or maybe the best seat is, of course, in business class at the front of the plane. Or the front row of a theatre, the back row of a church. You can see that here, can't you? There's no one in the front row. If this was a theatre or a sporting fixture, you'd all be crammed in the front. The best seats in a church sing to be at the back. Of course, the value of a seat depends on who sits next to you. So you might have a good seat on a long-haul flight and discover that next to you is a baby who does not stop crying for 13 hours. Zebedee's wife takes along her two sons, and they are no different from what we are like, what our world is like, wanting the best seats there are. So Zebedee's wife says to Jesus, and she comes up to him with her two sons, they're adult sons, they're not toddlers, and she kneels before Jesus to ask him for something. The kneeling before Jesus shows maybe an element of, I'm taking this very seriously, this is something I really, really want. And so maybe she's slightly flattering Jesus, although, of course, every knee will bow before him, but she's wanting to show utmost respect as a way perhaps of, yes, Jesus would give her what she wants. And so she comes and asks for something. Please give me something. And Jesus said to her, "What is it that you want?" Now, that's not uncommon. Somebody asks you, can I ask you for something? They don't tell you straight away what it is. They almost want you to say yes before you know what it is they're asking for. Anyway, she says to him, "Say that these two sons of mine, John and James, are to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your kingdom." Basically, she's saying, we would like a couple of the best seats in the house. In fact, the best seats in heaven, in the kingdom. That is, either side of Jesus, the King of heaven. And what's wrong with that? It's what we do. We're often asking for the best seats. There was some person I'd never heard of called Taylor Swift who came to Melbourne a year ago. I thought it was a football player, actually, at first. And when the seats, the tickets were put on sale, the whole of the internet service was jammed with people right on, I don't know what time it was, let's say 9 o'clock, bing, on they come. And it's jammed with people buying tickets. And within a minute, they're all gone. Isn't she doing the same? Isn't she trying to get in just a touch early to say, Jesus, can we have the best two seats before they go to somebody else, before the open bookings come online or something like that? Why not make a preemptive strike for the best seats? I'm sure there are times when we've thought about doing that. There's nothing wrong, is there, in first in, best dressed, as we say? Jesus has just predicted for the third time his death. He's the Messiah. The disciples have acclaimed him as Messiah a little bit earlier. And now having them come to realize that he's the Messiah and told him so, then Jesus begins to predict, I'm going to die. And in this passage, it's the third time that he does that. So the passage began as they're going up to Jerusalem towards the Passover festival, along with a whole multitude, no doubt, of pilgrims going up the steep road for 40 kilometers to Jerusalem. He takes the 12 disciples aside, that is, away from the other pilgrims in the crowds, just off perhaps to the side of the track, whatever it might be. And he said to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus speaking about himself, will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, that's the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, that's the Roman non-Jewish leaders, because actually the Jewish leaders could not put someone to death. And he will be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. As I say, in effect, this is the third time Jesus has made this prediction. Each time the wording is slightly different, but it doesn't contradict each other. He adds a bit of detail. That's a shock for them. Messiahs aren't killed. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs come and conquer the enemy and rule the world, or at least rule God's kingdom. And each time in response to Jesus' prediction, the disciples reflect that they don't get it. And this is the third time. And James and John, this time with their mother, show that they do not get it. They want the best seats. They want the glory, the prestige, the fame. They want people to say, wow, look who's sitting next to Jesus in seat 1B and 1C or whatever it might be. But Jesus, the King Messiah, is going to die. Ashamed, humiliated, mocked, rejected, hung on a cross in public view, not on a crown, not on a horse of triumph or victory. They haven't understood. They haven't understood the nature of the kingdom or the nature of the king. So Jesus says to them, or he says firstly to the mother, you don't know what you're asking. Now you might say, oh yes I do, I want those two seats on either side of you in your kingdom. But what Jesus is saying is you do not get the significance of this kingdom and the king and what it's all about. You don't understand, is what he's saying. And then he says, now to the sons as well as to the mother, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now that seems a fairly sort of innocuous question. But he's not talking about Te Tariq. The cup has got Old Testament imagery behind it. As so often in the New Testament, the more we understand the Old, the richer we see the connections in the New. And in the Old Testament, in prophets and other various places, there's an idea of a cup of the wrath of God. That God will pour out his judgment a bit like a cup on those who are sinners, idolaters, and the immoral. And what Jesus is alluding to in this metaphor and image is that he will drink the cup of the anger and wrath of God against sin. Sometimes we don't like that idea that God would be angry. We think, oh, he's just a loving God. But I'm sure we realize there are times when we are very angry at injustice and wrongdoing. Why should God be different? He's not. And what Jesus is saying is that this Son of Man, Jesus, when he comes to the cross to be mocked and rejected and crucified, is actually drinking the cup of God's wrath that is due for the whole world. And he's offering it, in a sense, for the sake of others. Jesus is pointing towards, in a subtle way, but pointing towards the nature of his death. And so he's saying, I will sit in the throne of heaven because I die taking the wrath of God. Are you going to do that? Are you going to be able to sit next to me in heaven and drink because you've drunk the same cup? The way the question is asked, the answer you expect is no. Hebrew and Greek, for that matter, in ancient languages, often sort of gave the answer away. I often wish my exams when I was at Bible college were in Greek and Hebrew, because that gives away the answer. Tells you whether the answer should be yes or no. That is, are you able? And the language, the way it's spoken is, no, you can't. So when Jesus then goes on to say, you can, you think, what? What is Jesus referring to? He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And they, the sons, I take it, but maybe mum as well, say, yes, we're able. They don't get the significance of this cup that Jesus will drink, which refers to his death for the sins of the world. And so Jesus' response then in verse 23 is surprising. You will drink my cup. What? Well, Jesus here, it seems, is referring to the fact that James will be a martyr for the faith. He died within 10 years of Jesus' crucifixion. And John will be, if not a martyr, he will suffer for the faith. Certainly in his old age, John was imprisoned on an island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel, the same John who gives us the book of Revelation. So Jesus is referring to the fact that glory follows suffering. And Jesus preeminently suffers, and uniquely for the sins of the world. They won't suffer for the sins of the world, but they will suffer for Jesus. You see, what they don't get is the essential nature of suffering before glory. They think they could just stroll down the red carpet of heaven and sit one beside Jesus and the one on the other and take up the adulation and the place of prestige. But no, the path is not a red carpet path. The path is a path of suffering or even martyrdom. Jesus uniquely suffers by dying, taking the wrath of God. But those who follow Jesus are called to a path of suffering for his sake as well. So Jesus says, yes, you will. Maybe they don't get it yet that they will suffer for following Jesus. But they do later on. But then Jesus says, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, that's not mine to grant. I'm not the ticket master here. But that is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. That is, Jesus can't control who will sit next to him in glory. The rest of Jesus' disciples are no better than James and John. Because when the 10 heard it, that's the other 10 disciples apart from James and John, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant, even angry at the two brothers. I guess their anger is, we didn't think of that first, so I wish that I got in first to get the best seat in heaven. I should have the seat at the left or the right of Jesus, not these James and John. They can sit a bit further away. That is, the 10 are showing themselves to be exactly the same as James and John were. They want places of prestige and power, and they were angry that maybe they're going to be shuffled along the line and that James and John would sit right next to Jesus. And in this they are acting, all 12 of them are acting along with James and John's mum. They are all acting as our world acts. So Jesus says to them all, to all 12 and presumably mum who's there as well, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the pagan nations that is, the non-Jewish, lord it over them. That is, they typically are arrogant, boastful and even sort of oppressive in their ruling of their peoples. And their great ones exercise authority, although that's a benign way of putting it. The exercise of authority is a little harsher than that. It's as if they are almost tyrants, in fact, Josephus, a historian of Jesus' day, a Jewish historian, spoke about the Gentile rulers as tyrants. And Jesus, though not using that strong language exactly, is pointing in that sort of direction. So what Jesus is saying is your request for places of glory is like our world's view of power. Our world grasps at power, boasts in power, loves power, and exercises power so often with oppression. We think of Alexander the Great. He's called great because he conquered the world, the greatness of his power, basically. And so often, the powerful are eulogized in our world. We see it, of course, among world leaders, the fawning of one president to those who have bigger power than him is one example of many. Even today, absolute power is usually exercised with tyranny. Now we might think, oh yeah, that's all the rulers. We're the common people. But we lust for power sometimes. The number of times I've engaged in my role as a bishop with church councils and the lay leadership and the vicars of churches, and you discover the little power plays that are going on. In one of my churches, when a new minister started, the minister was forbidden to have the keys of the church office. And they were forbidden to have the keys of the church front door. I mean, it's just exercises of power. The church warden said, we will have keys to your office and we will come in and out when we like. And so often I've seen the tyrants who look after rule the music or the kitchen or the youth group or the gardens of a church building. Little power plays are often not far from our hearts. We might see the same in our workplaces, sometimes even in our families, of course, as well. So often we are looking for greatness exercised in power over others, our little kingdoms and domains, petty though they often are. We want control so often. But Jesus here turns worldly power on its head. He turns our lust for power, or exposes it even, in his response to James and John. Yeah, that's what the ruler of the Gentiles are like. And don't be like them is what he's saying. James, John, you 10, you're lusting after power and fame and prestige just like our world. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And indeed, he pushes that further. For indeed, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That is, the greatest of you is the most servant-like, even like a slave. Greatness is seen here not in power, but in service, even like slavery. How many great ones, powerful ones in our world, could you imagine picking up a broom and sweeping the floor? Or getting out the vacuum to vacuum the carpet? Or washing up our dishes after church? I remember when I was a vicar in the kitchen one day, going to do some of the dishes and things that were clean that left after the morning tea, and one of the ladies in my church said, get out, you can't be in here, you're much too important to wash the dishes, is literally what she said. Well, no, I'm not. I was thankful not to wash the dishes, but there we are. Our view of power and greatness so often merely is mimicking our world. And Jesus is flipping it totally upside down. Greatness is seen in service, in humble service, not service that draws our attention to oneself. Now, I've met people who come up and say, oh, Bishop, I'm very important in this church because I'm the one who vacuums the floor. Wow, that's not humble service. That's boastfulness. And then the climax. You see, it must not be like that among you. Greatness is seen in service. Even the one who wants to be first is going to be the slave of all. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If anyone deserves to be served, it's Jesus Christ. But he didn't come to be served. He didn't come to be waited upon. He didn't come to sit on a throne and let the minions come and give him what he wanted and make him more comfortable. He came to serve. How did he come to serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Giving his life as a ransom for many. We often think that Jesus' life was taken from him unjustly and unfairly. To a degree, that's true. But ultimately, he gave his life. Why? Not out of stupidity, but as a ransom for many. Ransom to liberate, to free from our sins, to bring us forgiveness for our transgressions. That's why he came. That's why he died on a cross, so that he would drink the cup of God's wrath, so that we may be forgiven for our sins. He didn't have to do that. The person who's the greatest ever in history, the Lord of heaven and earth, dying naked, nailed to a cross, shamed and rejected, a slave in effect, so that we may be ransomed from our sins. That's true greatness. That's the path to the kingdom of heaven. That's the path to Jesus' throne in heaven. And we see at the end of the Bible that John, who here is rebuked along with his brother and mother, is the John who sees the vision of heaven, and on the throne is the Lamb who was slain. Death on a cross is the path to his glory. And so you can't walk up and expect the seats of either side of Jesus without the pain, without the service. They don't get what that cup was all about. Presumably in the end, James did and died for his faith. And presumably John did, exiled for his faith in his old age with the glorious vision of the throne of heaven. Their mother, in effect, asked Jesus, "I want to ask you to give me something." And Jesus doesn't give what she asks. But then he says, "I give my life as a ransom for many." Something better than what she was asking for. Because there's no place at all, even in the back row in the kingdom of heaven, for anyone who hasn't received the gift of Jesus' life on a cross for the freedom from sins. We don't expect that of a son of man. Jesus uses that term about himself in the New Testament. Apart from Stephen, when Stephen is martyred, nobody else uses it of Jesus, just Jesus himself. But the Son of Man's got Old Testament imagery behind it, of one like a Son of Man, like God, an Ancient of Days, in glory and power, in a vision in the book of Daniel. But here this Son of Man, same one, comes to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. The picture in Daniel is of glory and authority and power, but what we see here in Jesus' words is that it is exercised in humble service on a cross. "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served or to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many." Another Old Testament background, of course, for that is the famous sequence of prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, who sees or prophesies of the servant to come, and ultimately in one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament, the servant who will die bearing the sins and iniquities of all. Jesus, the Son of Man from glory, is the servant who takes our sins so that we may be ransomed from them and set free and liberated, forgiven. The greatest act of service was Jesus giving his life for us. And at his right and at his left in glory? I don't know. I imagine that when we arrive in heaven, there will be somebody who on earth has been completely unknown, sitting on Jesus' left and sitting on Jesus' right. Faithful followers of Christ who have not sought fame or honor, but have served in whatever place in history or place in geography at Jesus' left or right. But we see that, I think, if you like, anticipated. Because as Jesus hung naked and nailed on a cross with the sign above him, the King of the Jews, there's a sense in which his throne is the cross. And on his left and on his right in the glory of the cross, two scoundrels. One who turned to him in faith and was told, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The other who ridiculed Jesus, who probably won't be in heaven, in the kingdom. But the other scoundrel will be, forgiven at the last minute, his sins ransomed by the service of Jesus' death. My guess that in heaven it's not going to be some famous preacher, theologian, pope, or archbishop, or even bishop next to Jesus, but somebody who has served, not claiming fame, but loving the Lord Jesus and following the path of humble, suffering service for his sake. James and John, the other 10, and the mum, of course, and our world, and us. We so often look for honour without humility. We so often look for the crown without the cross. We so often yearn for glory without suffering. We prefer power without the pain. James and John perhaps thought they could escape the judgment of God and take up claim to the seats of heaven beside him. Of course, worldly power is so fleeting and so finite. Creates a fool's paradise to think that people have got such power. And we see that in our world today in so many different places. And it's foolish power because it cannot avert the judgment of God on sin. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world, to be called the greatest of all time, and yet forfeit their life? What can a person give in exchange for their life? Nothing. But the Son of Man gave his life so that we may be ransomed from our sins, so that we may live in the kingdom of heaven forever. And of course, it doesn't matter what seat in the kingdom we have, front row or back row. It is truly glorious to be in the presence of the Lamb who was slain. What do you want Jesus to give for you? I pray that you've received the gift of his life on the cross for the ransoming of your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus' life in service to us by dying to ransom us from our sins. Help us to follow the way of the cross with humility and service, with a willingness to suffer for Jesus, not grasping at power or claiming honour, but seeking his glory and honour above all. Amen.